invite you to turn with me now in God's Word to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, we're continuing our series through the Ten Commandments, and we come now to the Tenth Commandment. And so let's hear God's Word from Exodus 20, and I'll read verses 1 through 17, but our text is verse 17. Let's give attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. As far as the reading of God's holy word, may he bless it to our hearts this afternoon, and invite you to follow along if you have a copy of the Heidelberg Catechism. And today I'll read from Lord's Day 44, which can be found on page 250 if you're using the Forms and Prayers book, page 250. This is Lord's Day 44, and let's hear what we confess now based on God's Word. What is God's will for you in the 10th commandment? That not even the slightest desire or thought contrary to any one of God's commandments should ever arise in our hearts. Rather, with all our hearts, we should always hate sin and delight in all righteousness. But can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some of God's commandments. Since no one in this life can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, why does God want them preached so pointedly? First, so that all our life we may more and more come to know our sinful nature and thus more eagerly seek the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. Second, so that we may never stop striving and never stop praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that we may be renewed more and more after God's image, until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, we come now to the 10th commandment, and this commandment really stands out as unique. Because all the other commandments, at least on the surface, appear to address only our external conduct. Now, I hope you've learned by now in being a part of this church long enough that that's not true of the Ten Commandments, that they only apply to our external actions, but they also apply to the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And we see that when we consider each commandment in light of the whole of the Bible. But the Tenth Commandment especially shows that God wants our hearts. He calls for obedience from the heart. And the Tenth Commandment really exposes the idols of our heart that can never ultimately satisfy us. It reveals that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But it also drives us outside of our restless hearts to find our eternal rest in Jesus Christ. And so God gives us the 10th commandment for a good purpose, to lead us to Jesus. And may that be true of us today. It convicts us of our sins, but also comforts us in Christ when we hear the gospel preached. But then also, as we know, this is the gratitude section of the catechism, so we ought to respond with grateful hearts and put to death our covetousness. But notice with me this idea of covetousness and contentment in Christ. We'll consider that in 2 points. First, covetousness we'll think about, and then secondly, contentment in Christ, which helps us fight against covetousness and ultimately is where we find our satisfaction, our rest in this world. But let's consider first covetousness. The first thing we should ask is, what exactly is covetousness? Well, covetousness is sinfully wanting something that we do not possess. It's sinful desire. It's sinfully desiring something that we do not possess. As one commentator put it, to covet is to crave, to yearn for, to hanker after something that belongs to someone else. We covet whenever we set our hearts on anything that is not rightfully ours. And coveting can have a horizontal aspect and a vertical aspect to it. On the horizontal aspect, or the horizontal dimension, we want something that belongs to somebody else. And this sinful desire is the root cause of why we break one of the commandments having to do with love for our neighbor. We see our neighbor with something, and we want that specific thing. We want that from them. And this leads us to break any number of the other commandments. This is illustrated in the story of Ahab coveting Naboth's vineyard in 1 Kings 21. I mentioned that last Sunday in the 9th commandment because, as I'll demonstrate here in a second, this story really shows how coveting leads one to break many of the other commandments of love that call us to love our neighbor. But you remember, Naboth in 1 Kings 21, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel, it says, and it was beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." Well, Naboth didn't want to give up his vineyard to this king to be his private vegetable garden. He said to him, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." He didn't want to give up the inheritance that the Lord had given to him and to his family. And rightly so. And Ahab, it says, went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. It says that he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Doesn't that sound like all the toddlers of this world? The king here is basically throwing a temper tantrum like a little two-year-old. And he's sulking and he won't eat any food and he's crying on his bed about it all. Well, what happens next? Well, we go on to read that Ahab's wife, Jezebel, sees her husband pouting about this and says, "Well, don't worry. Don't worry, honey. I will fix this for you. I got a plan." She has this evil plan that she basically writes letters to the various heads of the people, and she calls upon the elders and leaders in Naboth's city to testify against him. She actually writes letters to them with the king's own signet ring, stamps his seal of approval on it, so they think that it's from the king. And what she calls upon them to do is to, in a public way, in the city courts, as it were, to call out Naboth and accuse him of cursing God and the king. And the penalty for this is death itself. And so they two men do this and witness, bear false witness against him, and he's stoned to death. And then Ahab gets that vineyard, Naboth's vineyard, for his own little vegetable garden. And do you see how covetousness leads to breaking the other commandments? This whole ordeal began with covetousness in the king's heart. He wanted something that wasn't his, and he was discontent until he got it. It was a sinful desire welling up within his heart, and it led him to break the ninth commandment. False witness came forward, two of them. It led to stealing this vineyard, basically. It led to murder, as it were, the sixth commandment. And it led to the fifth commandment, abuse of authority, violating the fifth commandment. And so covetousness is really sort of at the root of all, of breaking all the commandments. But here we've seen that it has a horizontal dimension to it, but it also has a vertical dimension to it. It relates to the first table of the law, the first four commandments, and the command to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The vertical dimension of covetousness is when our desire for something we don't have leads to discontentment with God and what He has given us in His good providence and in His perfect timing. We're discontent with that, and we grow angry and frustrated with God. You see, some of us don't want to take what our neighbor has. We don't want to take what they have, like Ahab did. And so it doesn't lead us to the horizontal, stealing from our neighbor and stuff. It very well may could, but a lot of us say, "Well, I don't want to rob that person of that. I just want it for myself as well, so that they have it and I have it as well." And we aren't happy and content until we have it for ourselves. And because of that, we grow discontent with God and His providence. And that's the vertical dimension of all this. Then we don't love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We love this thing better and more than God. So covetousness has both a horizontal and vertical dimension to it. It is sinful desire that affects how we relate to both God and our neighbor and touches upon all the other nine commandments in one way or another. This is why we confess in our catechism, in question answer 113, what is God's will for you in the 10th commandment? And it says that not even the slightest desire or thought contrary to any one of God's commandments should ever arise in our hearts. Rather, with all our hearts, we should always hate sin and delight in all righteousness. In other words, to state it ironically, in the 10th commandment, God requires us to be discontent with sinning, discontent with sinning against Him, and to hate it more and more. And then on the flip side, we covet obeying His commandments and take pleasure in obeying Him more and more. That should be what we covet. That should be what we desire and long for more and more. And I put it that way because it's important to note that desire isn't really the issue in and of itself. It's sinful desires. Those desires that are against God's law. There is such a thing as godly desire, which is what we are to pursue, which is what we are to long for, which is what we are to thirst after. In Psalm 16, we learn that in God's presence, there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. We ought to desire that for ourselves. Psalm 42 says, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. Psalm 145 says, the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. Matthew 5 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And the list could go on and on. Desire in and of itself is not sinful. In the words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question answer one, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and what? To enjoy Him forever. Our problem is not our desire. As C.S. Lewis, well, I should take that back. Let me put it another way. Our problem is not our desire in and of itself. Our problem is our sinful desires. And C.S. Lewis put it in a very profound way, a very helpful way, a vivid way. He said, the problem is not that our desires are too strong. The problem is that our desires are too weak. We are far too easily pleased. We are like a little child who settles for making mud pies in a tiny sandbox when the beach is right down the street. To paraphrase Lewis, do you understand what he's saying? The problem is that instead of longing after God and communion and fellowship with God and using the gifts of this creation with thankfulness in our hearts to God and praising Him and enjoying Him through these gifts. That's what we're meant to do. That's what we're meant for God, and to long for Him and to desire Him and to glorify Him and to enjoy Him. And yes, He gives us all kinds of things like food and family, a roof over our heads, clothes on our back, beautiful sunsets, beautiful sunrises, beautiful green grass that's starting to come, thankfully, flowers, pets, hobbies, entertainments, all kinds of things He gives us. There's nothing wrong with desiring those things, but they can never become an idol. They can never become the thing that if we can't live without it, we're not happy. That's when it goes wrong. And the problem is that our desires are too weak. We've settled for these things and forgotten God, our Creator. And so this commandment does not forbid desire. It forbids sinful desire. It forbids desire that seeks to be ultimately satisfied in the creation rather than in the Creator. It worships and loves the gift more than the giver. And it's idolatry. Paul tells us in Colossians 3:5 that we are to put to death covetousness, which he says is idolatry. Once again, this commandment is intimately related to all the other commandments. Breaking the 10th commandment is breaking the first commandment, Paul says. It's idolatry. It's worshiping a false god. And so we must put it to death. And in order to put our idols to death more and more, we need to first expose the idols of our hearts. So let's meditate for a moment on what the 10th commandment says. Exodus 20 verse 17 says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. And so let's just walk through these things together, and we'll quickly, I think, learn how difficult it is to perfectly obey the 10th commandment. We all struggle with covetous hearts. And so first we hear, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. Perhaps you struggle with that. Perhaps you live in an apartment and you covet being a homeowner. You look around at others that are more successful than you. They'd be able to purchase a home for themselves. They don't have to pay rent anymore, which sometimes feels like you're just kind of throwing money down the drain. You know, you covet sometimes being a homeowner. Or even when you are a homeowner, right? You can easily walk into somebody else's home and you can covet what's in their home, right? Wow. Wow, they got such an amazing home. Look at the cabinets. Look at the appliances in their kitchen. Wow, look at that flat screen TV. Well, I guess it's curved screens now. Look at their entertainment system. Look at their video games. Look at their toys, right? The children usually look at the toys. Wow, look at how beautiful their carpet is. Look at how the color schemes. Wow, look at the landscaping outside. Whoa, they got a jacuzzi. And the list goes on and on. And we start to wrestle with covetousness in our hearts. We grow discontent with what the Lord has given us in His providence, in His perfect timing. Or you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. How often do we struggle with thoughts such as, why can't my wife be like his wife? We can lust after the beauty of somebody who's not our wife and grow discontent and covet our neighbor's wife. Or we can covet our neighbor's wife and her personality, or you know, how she respects him, or how she keeps the home, or whatever she does for the family. And we can grow discontent with our own wife. Or on the flip side, you wives might struggle with discontent with your husband and coveting your neighbor's husband. Wow, he's so loving and affectionate towards her. Wow, he's good at fixing things. He doesn't break things all the time like my husband, who's can't even fix anything either. Wow, he's not a workaholic. He spends lots of times with his wife and his kids. And wow! I wish I had a husband like that. We struggle with covetousness. Or perhaps you're single and you covet being married. And you grow discontent with and frustrated with God and His timing, and why can't you get a spouse? Why, you're lonely and you're fed up, and you look at all these happy people around you, and trust me, marriage is a blessing and a gift, but it's not always as easy as it looks. But you covet, wow, I want to be married. And you wrestle with that. Or you read here, you shall not covet your neighbor's male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey. This part of the commandment will probably translate a little differently today. I don't think many of us, at least in this congregation, struggle with coveting our neighbor's donkey or his ox or his male servant or female servant quite like they did in these days. But nevertheless, this still applies today. The idea here is those things which make our life easier because they help with labor. And so today it would sound more like, you shall not covet your neighbor's employees or his gardener, right? I do enjoy mowing the lawn, but sometimes I look around and I see my neighbor's yard and they're just, it's so beautiful, and then I see they've hired people and they can afford to hire people to help take care of their lawn and their landscaping, and I can covet. We can struggle with that, right? We covet our neighbor's gardener, their landscaper, or somebody keeps such a clean home, but we know that they have the money to afford somebody to clean their home, and they don't have to do it themselves, and we can covet that. Or we can covet our neighbor's snowblower. I know I have a house, and I'm so thankful for that, especially as we're isolated these days. But we have, as you know, a large, long driveway, and sometimes in the thick of winter and the snow, I struggle coveting my neighbor's snowblower. Perhaps maybe you know that struggle. Or you struggle to covet your neighbor's vacuum or his truck or his computers or his kitchen appliances. The idea here again is just things that make our life easier because they help with labor. And if we haven't said it enough at this point, the commandment ends with, you shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. I mean, this closes all loopholes. It shuts us all up as guilty before God, for we all struggle with coveting something that we don't have. Whether it be a house, someone's spouse, their children, how come my kids can't be like those kids, or their toys, or we covet our neighbor's friends, or we struggle with coveting someone else's looks. They're prettier than us, they're more handsome than we are. Or we struggle with coveting somebody's brains. Why can't I be smart like that? Why can't I be wise like that? We struggle with coveting their talents. Why can't I sing as good as that person? Why can't I play an instrument like they can? Why can't I, as a preacher, why can't I preach like that guy over there? You know, we all struggle in our various ways, coveting people's talents and gifts, or their successes, or their popularity, or even the weather, right? We live in Saskatchewan. I'm looking on Facebook this week. I see my friends in Chicago, and they have bad weather too, like we do. Extreme weather, I should say. And I look at their picture on Facebook, and their grass is so green already, and ours is still brown, and we struggle with coveting our neighbor's weather. And we have to guard our hearts against that here in Saskatchewan. We all struggle with coveting. Even the rich and famous still covet and aren't ultimately satisfied in their wealth and fame. Even the rich and famous and beautiful struggle with covetousness. No matter how much wealth and fame we have, we always want a little bit more, don't we? We think, if I just had this, then I would be happy. Then I would be comfortable. Then I'd be secure. Then I wouldn't have to worry about anything. But the cycle never ends, does it? There's a poem that illustrates this well. I quoted this last time I preached on this commandment, but it's so good. It says this. It says, "It was spring, but it was summer I wanted, the warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted, the colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted, the beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted, the warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, and it was adulthood I wanted, the freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted, to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted, the youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle age I wanted, the presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, and I never got what I wanted." Isn't that sad but true to our experience in this life under the sun? We struggle with that idea that the grass is always greener on the other side. But God's word teaches us that nothing in this creation, in this fallen world, this life under the sun, will give us that ultimate satisfaction that we long for. The grass isn't always greener on the other side in this life under the sun. It may give us pleasure for a time, but it will be a fleeting pleasure. And so the Bible warns us of covetousness. And it warns us of God's judgment upon the covetous. Ephesians 5, verse 5 says, "For you may be sure that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Paul says that in Ephesians 5. He says that the same thing in Colossians 3, Romans 1, and all the lists that he gives of the sins, that those who practice them will not inherit the kingdom of God. He mentions covetousness. As 1 John 2:17 puts it, "The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." The 10th commandment, "You shall not covet," exposes our worldliness. It shows us that apart from Christ, we are in bondage to sin and can't do the will of God and deserve His just judgment. But lest we despair, the gospel reveals to us the hope that we have in Christ. And so consider with me how Christ kept this commandment on our behalf and died on the cross for all our sins of covetousness, and that He is our only hope of freedom from covetousness. Our only hope is to find contentment in Christ and the world to come. And so notice with me our second point, contentment in Christ. Think about how Christ fulfills this commandment. Christ had everything in heaven. Before His incarnation, He was the He is always the eternal Son of God who dwelt in perfect happiness and pleasure in heaven. Would you want to give that up? Would you want to leave heaven and come down to this cursed world? And yet Paul tells us in Philippians 2, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, Christ didn't covet equality with God as Adam did. He is equal with God according to his divine nature, but he didn't grasp after it like Adam did. He didn't covet. He humbled himself for our sake, and from the cradle to the cross, he was obedient. He was content with the will of his heavenly Father, even through all the suffering that he didn't deserve. He didn't covet what the Father hadn't given him. And he didn't covet his neighbor's wife. In fact, he was content with being single his whole life. And he wasn't given wealth on this earth. He wasn't a homeowner. He said, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And in the wilderness, when Satan tempted him and offered him food, when he was hungry after 40 days of fasting, imagine that. Fasting for 40 days. And Satan tempted him and offered him food. When he was hungry after 40 days of fasting, all the kingdoms of the world he offered to Jesus, and Jesus didn't covet any of it. Think about that. Not only did Jesus not act externally on those temptations, he also didn't covet them in his heart. He didn't even covet them for a second in his heart. Wow. What obedience. What perfect obedience. He loved his Father more than anything and set his sights on not on earthly things, but on the glory that he had before the foundation of the world. And it was his earnest desire, longing to be restored to that glory when he prayed in John 17, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. That was his ultimate longing. That's what he wanted. He wanted to be restored in the glory that he had before the world began. And he wanted more than anything to accomplish his Father's will. It was his food to do his Father's will. It was his delight to do his Father's will. And he wanted more than anything to accomplish his Father's will, which meant he wanted to accomplish yours and my redemption. More than anything. He longed to redeem us, a sinful people, as his bride. So that he might present you and me without blemish to the Father. The praise of his glorious grace. He wanted all these things, but he wanted them all according to God's perfect will and perfect timing. And so he didn't take any shortcuts to glory. And in view of the cross, he prayed, not my will, but your will be done, O God. And because of our covetousness, Christ was nailed to the cross, where he bore the wrath of God in our place, where he was treated as one who coveted all kinds of things in his heart, even though he never did. But he took our sin upon himself on the cross, and he bore the wrath of God in our place. But the Father heard his cry of forsakenness and raised him from the dead and exalted him to his right hand to once again enjoy the glory that was rightfully his from the beginning. And that's good news for all of us. Outside of Christ, we are all condemned for our covetousness, but through faith in Christ, we too can enjoy his glory. which far surpasses everything that we covet in this world. Jesus continued his prayer in John 17 and said, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. You see, that was his longing, his desire was for you and me to see his glory. And that's a prayer that will certainly be answered for his people. Not one of Jesus' prayers will go unanswered, but will be fulfilled. He prayed for you and me that we will see his glory, and we will. And that is the ultimate joy. That is the ultimate longing of our hearts, to see our Savior's glory face to face and to bask in the light of his presence and worship him and bow down and love him and know that intimate fellowship with our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is Jesus' prayer for you and me, and it will be answered. He prayed and he came that we might have eternal life, that we might have abundant life. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly in John 10, verse 10. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So not only did Jesus' death satisfy God's wrath on our behalf, it also put us in possession of a rich inheritance that is incomparable to anything that we could imagine here on earth. And so if you want to fight covetousness in your life, you need to not only look back and remember what Christ did for you and respond in faith and grateful obedience, you also need to look forward to the inheritance that Christ earned for you and respond in contentment and hope. You see, setting our sights on something greater than earthly possessions is in many ways the heart of the 10th commandment. We need to recognize the transience of this life and earthly possessions. And we need to discover that truly, we need to discover what will truly last forever and satisfy our thirsty souls. And it can only be the Holy Spirit giving us contentment from God in Christ. Only our triune God can satisfy our souls, and that will come to a climax in consummate joy and pleasure in the new heavens and new earth when Christ returns in the world to come, is where we find this ultimately consummated. As Augustine once put it in a prayer, you stir man to take pleasure in praising you because you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. And so we must set our sights on the glory that awaits us, on the world to come, seeing our Savior face to face and entering in to that rich inheritance when Christ returns. This is the lesson that Asaph learned in Psalm 73. Remember that psalm? Asaph looks around at the prosperity of the wicked, and he's struggling with covetousness and frustration with God. They are wicked, and yet they are fat. They have rich food. They have rich wealth. They are full to the brim. They have nothing to worry about, it seems like. And he's frustrated. He's about to lose hope. But then where does he get his hope? He enters into the sanctuary. And he worships God. And he discerns their end, which is in judgment and destruction of all that they hold dear, these possessions they've clung to. And ultimately, they will be judged for their covetousness and not putting their hope in God. And he says at the end of that prayer in Psalm 73, he says, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You see, only God can ultimately be the strength of your heart. Only God can be your portion forever. If you gain everything in the world but don't have God, it's all in vain and you'll have nothing in the end. But if you have God, it doesn't matter if you lose everything, because God is more than everything in this world. And that's the secret to contentment in this world. Asaph learned it. Paul learned it as well. He says in Philippians 4, verse 11, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And Paul wrote that while he was in prison. He knew what it meant to suffer. And yet he learned the secret of contentment, which is only found in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the strength of the Holy Spirit, applying the gospel to our hearts and the hope of the world to come. The author of Hebrews learned it too. Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And so what is the secret of contentment? What do we learn from Augustine, Asaph, Paul, and the author of Hebrews? How can we put away covetousness and put on contentment? Contentment only comes from the Holy Spirit, who works it in our hearts as we pray for it and meditate on God's promises to us in Christ, in his word, and set our hearts on the world to come. As Jesus put it, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And so be content in God and in all that he has given you so abundantly in Christ, and depend on the Spirit's strength to find contentment in Christ and in the world to come. Now we walk by faith, but when Christ returns, we will walk by sight and be perfectly content forever. Until then, we must fight the good fight of the faith against our covetous hearts and strive to find our contentment in Christ. Now that will be a constant struggle until Christ returns. But it's a good struggle. It's the ordinary struggle of the Christian life to fight against these things all the days of our life. And our catechism speaks about that struggle as it concludes its discussion on the Ten Commandments. Note what our catechism asks at the end of the Ten Commandments section. It says, but can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? And we confess, based on God's word, no. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. So let me just encourage you at the end of this discussion of the Ten Commandments, maybe you've felt a great burden upon you as you've heard the law of God preached over and over again, and more and more it's exposed the sin in your heart, the idols of your heart, the sin in your life, and you feel greatly convicted by that. And maybe you feel like, you know, maybe you're not even a Christian. Well, let me just encourage you with this, the words of our catechism, which is based on God's own word, that if you feel a sense of guilt for your sin and a struggle to fight against it, that's the ordinary Christian life. The Bible does not teach that we will be perfect in our obedience in this life. We will constantly be doing battle against our sin nature until we die or until Christ returns. Can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. This will be a lifelong struggle, but it's a good struggle. It's the life, it's the good fight of the faith. And it adds, nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. This is part of the Christian life as well. Even though we're not perfect in this life, nevertheless, we strive with the strength of the Holy Spirit to live according to not just one of the commandments, our favorite one, but all of them. They're all our favorites. We love them all because we love God who gave them to us. And we long to be more like Christ. We long to glorify our God who saved us by his grace more and more and gratefully obey his commands, all of them. And then our catechism says, since no one in this life can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, why does God want them preached so pointedly? First, so that all our life long we may more and more come to know our sinful nature and thus more eagerly seek the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. You see, that's why we're not afraid to preach so pointedly on the Ten Commandments and hear them week after week. Yes, it makes us feel guilty, but God has a good purpose for that. He wants us to always be finding our hope, our only hope in this world to be saved from our sins, to not be in ourselves, but be in Jesus Christ, who kept the commandments perfectly and died on the cross for our sins. And so it drives us over and over again to find our salvation in Christ alone. And then we confess that second, so that we may never stop striving and never stop praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that we may be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. You see, the commandments remind us we haven't arrived at perfection yet. Lest we start to think we've been made perfect already in this life and our sanctification is complete, they remind us, no, we still have a ways to go. We have a long ways to go in becoming perfectly like Christ. And that's a good thing because it calls us to repent and to, again, appreciate our salvation in Christ. But then also we pray earnestly that the Holy Spirit would conform us more into Christ's image so that one day we will, though, be perfect. And that's what our catechism says as well, that after this life we reach our goal, perfection. We won't be perfect in this life, but the goal is perfection when Christ returns. Then we will be perfectly content, perfectly satisfied in our triune God, and never have any thought ever again of sinning against God or each other. What a glorious day that will be. We will experience eternal, consummate joy and pleasure in God's presence forever. And so until then, let us put to death our covetousness and be content in Christ. Only He can satisfy our longing souls. As Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Amen.